for our scripture reading, 1 John chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'll just mention a few announcements. If you'll notice that Beulah Larson is no longer listed in the bulletin for prayer, we had her funeral here yesterday, and so you can pray for that. They had a lot of family. She was one of, 14 siblings, or one of 14, so she had 13 other siblings. And she is the fifth one to pass on, and there are so many nephews and nieces that in fact, one of the uncles, I said, "Well, now who would this be?" He goes, "You know, I don't know. There are so many of them. I can't keep them straight myself." So, we had an opportunity yesterday, and I'd just like to just thank everyone who helped serve this family. The funeral seemed to go like it was supposed to. So that was good. We started our service a half hour earlier than we have been in the past. So what does that mean? We're kind of like on daylight savings time now? Okay. I was looking for a couple people. Let's see them. Okay. All right. Okay. There's some our board meeting April 20th. That would be a week from tomorrow. Keep that in mind. The ladies' Bible study. I think there's still a couple left. Okay, so that's Tuesday at 9:30, and then Wednesday night we'll have our regular Wednesday night Bible study. Everyone's welcome for that. As far as prayer requests that we do have. Let's continue to pray for Mike Klementich and his family as they have not had the memorial service for his mother yet. So as they kind of take care of family affairs, just pray for them. And Weldon as well. Beulah was 83 years old and was close to, she would have turned 84. He's going to turn 90 this summer, and this whole thing, how can I put it? It's tiring, all right. And so let's pray for Weldon. I told him yesterday, if you don't show up for church this morning, we understand. Just go home, get some rest, and crash when this is over. So his one of his sons promised that he's going to bring him to church. And I says, why don't you bring him for church on breakfast morning next May, all right, the first Sunday in May. He says, it's a good idea. We'll plan to be there. So there we have it. Let's continue to pray for Arlene as the chemotherapy, it's hard on her, right? And it keeps her pretty tired. So we'll just continue to pray for her. Also, our young people, let's pray for them, not just the college students, but also all of our young people. We're facing interesting times. The culture is changing. Morals are changing. Standards are just becoming less and less biblical. And as we observed this morning, less biblical means more evil. They go opposite of each other. So as the nation turns away from the Scripture, we're going to turn more and more evil. There are no alternative choices. That's what it is. And so let's pray for our country. Let's pray for our president and our governor, our senators, that by God's grace, the decisions they make would preserve the freedoms that are so precious at least a little longer. And so let's pray for our country. I was going to say God knows it needs it, but we should all know that. And there really was never a time our country didn't need prayer, but it sure doesn't seem like now's the time to quit. Our military is mentioned, and Christians around the world, the cause of Christ is being attacked. And as we've noticed, not only with the time of Christ, when natural enemies, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, get together to unite against truth, what you're going to find is that the whole world is going to unite against the truth. And no matter what the religions are, no matter what the lies are, they're going to set aside their differences when the light of God's Word exposes everyone for coming up short. And so people don't like that. And so we need to pray that the light could just keep shining, and that we indeed could be that light. Well, April 25th, don't forget. Did you have one already? Or not yet? April 25th in the lower right corner of your bulletin. Keep that in mind. Those are actually kind of fun times, aren't they? Just get together and be crafty. Okay? Yes.
After the service, we're
going to
serve.
Oh.
We had left over from
that. Right. Now this did not make the bulletin, but if you're hungry, okay, and you can't wait to eat, we've got a lot of sandwiches left over from the funeral yesterday, and some potato salad as well. So if you want to help yourself to a sandwich, and you know, give your kids something to hold them over till they get home, first come, first serve. When they're gone, they're gone. We're not going to call up Cashwise and order anymore. Okay, so but they're not going to last for too many more days. So they're still fresh, made yesterday. So, okay, thank you for that reminder. 1 John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. And of course, John was one of those who saw the risen Savior. So he's speaking from real experience right here. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, and the clause there is, if and you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, or literally obey him. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected or matured. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, We just want to thank you for the freedoms that we have to gather like this around your word without fear. We thank you for this country. We thank you for the freedom that it stands for. And as we see those liberties being encroached upon, as we see evil replacing the light and pushing it out, we pray that as your children, that we would use the time we have left wisely and responsibly and be good citizens and realizing that the hope of this nation is found in the light of your word. We thank you for who Jesus Christ is and the fact that he has, through his work on the cross, has brought hope to the world. And as people want hope today, we pray that we'd recognize that the only true hope comes from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as your children, we would not forget that and get caught up with the slogans of the day. We want to just think of those who are physically tired and hurting or have cancer. We want to especially remember Weldon this morning. Just give him rest and strength as he moves on with his life. We want to remember Arlene in particular, too. We just thank you for her, and we just pray that you could give her the strength that she needs to go each day. And we just pray that in your grace that you would even cause the chemotherapy to be effective in working in her. So we just pray for that. We want to just pray for others who are sick, and the names are many. And we just pray that as we think of not just the sick, but people who are hurting from all sorts of areas. And even are those fans a little too much? Hey, you want to turn the volume down on the fans or the speed or something like that? I don't know. I'm still warm. Okay. Hey, can I turn the heat off to this? Favorite. You want to go in that room and turn the thermostat off? Oh, Dan will get it. Yeah, we'll get some. They don't need any more heat in the Sunday school anymore. Okay, let's where's my clicker? We'll get together here. Thank you, girls. Okay. This morning, we'll continue our study in the book of James, and we won't get through too much into chapter 3. We're going to plan to have communion service this morning, but to take a look at this book, which is a interesting book, and I've kind of broke it down into four major problems that James addresses. And the first one is in chapter 1. And it has to do with trials and testings that the Christian goes through. And that's an important point about this particular book, that James is addressing believers. He is not talking to the unbeliever. And as a believer, we go through trials and testings, and how are we going to respond to these tests that God brings our way? In James chapter 2, we looked at showing partiality. And as we stop and we think of James chapter 2, this is the chapter where Christians tend to overstate how faithful they are. So if you want to see a faithful Christian, just ask somebody, "Are you faithful?" "Oh, yes, I'm faithful." We are good at talking, and James is saying this. Now listen, church, you say you're trusting the Lord, you say you want to, that God is behind the ministry, that he will take care of you, and yet, here's what you do. When a rich person comes around, you snap them up, give them a position, and try to tap into that money right away. And you're saying you're trusting the Lord, where there's a poor person, you just make them sit in the back. And you make all of the grand gestures to the rich person. Why do you do that? Don't you know that a couple of things? That it's the rich people who, and it's not a sin to be rich. So if you're here this morning and you're rich, God bless you, okay? But I want you to remember this, and this is the other point that James makes, is that if you're poor materially, you're rich in Christ. And we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And God does not show partiality to people. And it's this passage that James says this: if you show partiality, you've sinned. And he reminds them that it's oftentimes the wealthy and the rich. And he makes reference to how the world operates. Who hires the Philadelphia lawyers? Who gets by with murder? Who oppresses people that can't afford slick lawyers? Isn't it the rich? And you want to run your church the same way? And then you turn around and you say you're faithful and you're trusting the Lord? Really? Come on, people. And then he addresses the issue of the tongue. And he actually has quite a bit to say. In James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we have a major discourse on the tongue. And it's a very unruly member. And you may be here, and you have a big mouth. Now, there's nothing wrong with talking. But nonetheless, what we say can be a problem. And James is addressing Christians about their tongue. And then in James chapter 4, he just talks about the fact that, you know something, Christians? We oftentimes just get stuck on ourselves and we put ourselves first. We forget all about the servant mentality and we're out for number one. And the first question is this: well, how does it affect me? How does this affect me? And our question really should be, how does my life affect others? And as we stop and we think of our Savior, Jesus Christ, I am glad that Jesus Christ didn't say, you know, how does this cross affect me? I don't need to die on the cross for my sin. I don't have any sin. Jesus Christ didn't need, the Godhead didn't need Jesus Christ to become a man, to come to earth and die for his own sin. The Godhead didn't need that. And so what did Jesus Christ do? He came, and he's very specific about it. He came for us. He laid aside his own desires. And he said, you know something? I'm here because of you. I'm here to help you. It doesn't matter what happens to me. What matters is this. I know that every person is a sinner who is going to die in a condemned state unless somebody steps in and intervenes. And I want you to know this, that salvation is not found by looking into your own heart. And I don't like to make too many comments about politics and TV, particular channels or anything like that over the pulpit, but I really don't mind talking about it, so I will. If any of you have watched Bill O'Reilly's, watched the movie based on Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Jesus, I want you to notice this, and I watched it from start to finish. I don't think I'll watch it again. It actually wasn't that exciting, but be that as it may. I like good action. But anyway, that's a personal thing. I want to just point out a couple things. Jesus Christ, in that story, was never portrayed as deity. Never. And the salvation that he had was portrayed in a way that the kingdom of God could be found by looking in yourself. Look to your own heart was repeated several times, quoting Jesus. And I want you to know, Jesus Christ did not tell people to look into your own heart and find salvation. That is not where salvation is found. Salvation is found outside of you, provided in spite of you, and totally for you by somebody else, your substitute named Jesus Christ. And if he wouldn't have come in and intervened, we would be totally without hope and unsavable. But because of Jesus Christ entering the human race, we become savable. And his work on the cross has a can affect us when we trust his work and not our own. So let me ask you, or just kind of encourage you right now. If you're here this morning and you're looking into yourself and your own heart for salvation, change your mind about that and look to Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And so, very, very clearly. And so as we stop and consider, and I've used this picture before, and I'd like to have it pictured in your mind so you can see this at night if you can't sleep. Don't say anything. I heard somebody say, well, if they can't sleep, they just turn on one of my tapes and it solves the problem. Okay, I can. I can take that. But here's what we have. Here's the unbeliever. But what's important for us to understand is that James is talking to those who have come through Jesus Christ, who have come to the cross. And they are now have a home in heaven. They are citizens of heaven. And as a citizen of heaven, we are representing Jesus Christ here on earth. And as we stop and we think of the fact that on this road between the cross and heaven, and I hope you're on that road, being on that road in heaven is portrayed and stated very clearly is a free gift provided by God for us. Can't be bought, can't be earned. It's a free gift. And as we're on that road, much of the Bible, most of the scripture, is instruction on living for people who are on the road. And as we stop and we think of this instruction, and with this instruction, there are promises that are made. And God wants us to trust those promises. And it's very difficult for us as Christians who have a sin nature to trust the promises of God each day that we live. And yet that's exactly what walking by faith is all about. Trusting the promises of God. And as we stop and we think of the reward for trusting the promises while we're on that road, when we get to heaven, those who have trusted the promises and as a result obeyed God's instructions are going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But if you haven't and you've lived your life as a Christian, but kind of just like an unbeliever, just like these issues right here that James is addressing. And there's Christians that have these problems. And I would suggest that we've all had these problems. As Christians, at some time in our life. And for some of us, it may be most of our lives. And James is saying, knock it off. And when we get to heaven, Paul, John, James, they want us to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's the reality. And we're told that the things we see, what it seems real around us right now, are what? Temporal. They're passing. Can't take it with you. And if you have a lot that you're leaving behind, Solomon, who was the richest man in Israel at that time, and maybe in the world at that time, had this to say. When you die and you pass it all on to your children, here's what they do to it, do with it. They fight over it and then they waste it. And they send you up to Boot Hill and forget all about you. And there is no difference between you and the poorest person after you're dead. You're just forgotten, and all of your stuff is wasted and taken. And I might just say that if you live in the United States, and most of us probably do, that's over here, that you don't even have to worry about your children fighting over it. The government will come in and waste it for you. Everything is passing. Everything is temporal. So let's live our lives in light of eternity, because that will last forever and ever. And the Word of God presents that as the reality. And yet we're tempted to say, well, faith, I can't see that. Well, I can't see my object of faith. Well, that's exactly what the Bible tells us. Faith is the substance of things not seen. If you can see it, you don't have to trust Him. And yet, the temptation is to look around. What do I feel today? What do I see today? And there we go. I use this picture as well. It's important for us as we think of rightly dividing the word of truth. Is the Bible talking about how we get saved, or is it talking about how we live, or is it as a Christian, or is it addressing our future in heaven? And if we get those mixed up, we won't know what to do. We'll think we have to have victory over sin in heaven, or some goofy thing like that, and we just don't get things straight. And yet, the Bible wants us to think and to put these things into proper perspective so that we can rightly divide the word of truth, so that we can be soldiers of Jesus Christ and fight an intelligent battle. And so as we think of James chapter 2, and here is the passage in verses 14 through 26, where it says, faith without works is dead. And oftentimes this passage is applied not to this little middle yellow section right here. It's not applied to Christians who are living the Christian life, who are saying they're faithful and I trust the Lord. And I can remember some time ago doing a little a message on living the Christian life by cliche. And our children, they learn how to, you know, just drop a looking to the Lord here and walking by faith over here and trusting Christ here. And they just drop these little lines. And all those old people say, oh, isn't that sweet? Oh, we got such godly children. And they're, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. Nobody has a clue what they're talking about. But they've learned that in certain circles, if you just drop a little walking by faith here, drop a little, looking to the Lord, that just gets the approval of people. Does anybody know what I'm talking about here?
Amen.
We learn the lingo. And like Jesus said, we honor Him with our lips, but our hearts are far from us. You know what? God wants our hearts first. And if He has your heart, Your mouth will follow, because it's from the abundance of a heart that a man speaks. And so this is the context of this particular passage right here. And if you look through it, you'll see the word brethren. You'll see those who are in Christ. And he uses as an example, and I know we've looked at this before, but it's been a few weeks since Easter. So let's just look at this again. He's talking about people who are saying, "Hey, God bless you, brother. I can help you, but I don't want to. But I'm a good Christian because I say, God bless you. And everybody I meet, I say, God bless you." And James is saying, you know something, buddy? Talk's cheap. And there comes a time where, and in what James is saying here is this, why don't you just shut up and put your money where your mouth is? We oftentimes use that, and it's not just necessarily money. But we use that particular term to illustrate the point that talk is cheap. And we live in a day when Christianity is full of cheap talk. And it might be nice words, but they're just words. And we have no intent of actually trusting the Lord and stepping out by faith. And what he's talking about is right here. He's talking about being on this road right there. He's not talking about getting on the road. And if we mix this up, then we come up with this, that my faith has to be accompanied by works or I'm going to hell. And that is not what James is saying. What James is saying is this. Listen, as a Christian, if all you are is talk, don't tell me you're trusting the Lord. All your talk and all this talk about faith is empty. It's dead. It accomplishes nothing. And he uses as an example of Abraham. And so let's just look at this. He says in verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friends of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And as we stop and we think, and I put this little chart right here about Abraham. James quotes Abraham, or God believed God and was counted for righteousness, back in Genesis chapter 15. But the event that he's making reference to in his works is this. Verse 21, "Was not Abraham justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Now let me ask you a question. Was Abraham justified before he offered his son, or was he justified after or when he offered his son? And the answer is, he was justified way back here when he was 85 years old. He didn't offer his son until he was maybe 120 years old. I've got 112 years old here. That would make Isaac 12 years old. We don't know how old Isaac was when Abraham offered him. We know this. He was between 5 and 36. When? Most Bible commentaries and scholars put him in his late teens and around 20. So, Isaac, 20-year-old kid, his dad, 120. And his dad says, "Let me tie you up and lay on this altar, I'm going to kill you." And he obeys. If I was a 20-year-old, my old man was 120 and told me that, I'd either throw him down the mountain or he'd never catch me. Isaac obeyed. You know what's kind of interesting, too, about Isaac? Is that there isn't a whole lot said about Isaac. He had Esau and Jacob, and that's about it. But he obeyed his dad. And apparently, He knew the promise and believed the promise that his dad passed on to him, that the seed would come through Isaac. And I don't know if there was some small talk that went on between Abraham and Isaac, but it's very clear that Abraham believed that if he killed his son Isaac, and Hebrews tells us this, that God was going to raise him from the dead. And because he was the promised seed. Well, as we stop and we consider this, and I just put some ages here where Abraham did offer his son. Maybe he was 120 years old. We know Isaac was born when he was 100 years old. But he was justified back in Genesis chapter 15, years before he was saved. And as we stop and we think of the word justified, I think it's important for us to understand that that particular word justified is used in the Old Testament and in the Gospels in particular in relation to just doing what's right. In fact, the truth is justified, we're told. How can truth be saved? Jesus Christ was justified. How could he be saved? He's already saved. He is salvation. And the point is that he's making a distinction between right and wrong. And we oftentimes justify ourselves, don't we? That's the context. That type of justification is what he is talking about. And so we live our Christian life from faith to faith. And as we stop and we think of this little time period, let's see, I've got to get this in here, faith to faith. It's very easy for us to go for the applause of people. And the Bible says, hey, you want people to reward you right here? Take it, that's your reward. I won't reward you later. No rewards here. So where do you want your rewards? Sometimes we just ho-hum. I'm good enough the way I am. And that's what we have. And so we get back to this problem right here. And our time is going by. But I would just like to just make these comments about the tongue quickly here. The tongue, James chapter 3 verses 1 through 12, isn't the only place where the tongue is mentioned in the book of James. In fact, it's a big emphasis in this particular book. The first time we saw was in James chapter 1. So just turn at this verse, James chapter 1, verse 19. And here's what we read. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Now, what does slow mean? And as we stop and we think of slow is kind of a relative term. Wouldn't you agree? So, if you're driving 100 miles an hour in your car, that's going pretty fast. If you're flying 100 miles an hour in a jet airplane, it's pretty slow. You're kind of getting to that stall speed there if you're talking about a jet. It's all relative, isn't it? So, the comparison, slow to speak, is in relation to your hearing. Notice what it says, be swift to hear and slow to speak. The idea is this, we ought to listen more than we talk. We should listen more than we talk. And you can, you know, sit and make all kinds of, I got two ears and one mouth, so I should listen twice as much as I talk. I mean, maybe, I don't know. But the verse simply says this, listen. You listen more than you talk. And you think before you open your mouth. Be slow to speak. It means you don't shoot your mouth off first. Remember our governor, what do we have? What's that saying? Ready, aim, fire. He was fire, ready, aim. Or ready, fire, aim, or something like that. That's usually how we are. We're ready to shoot, and then we aim. Think about that. James 1:19. Look at James 1:26. James 1:26 says this, if any man among you seem to be religious, and the word religious right there has to do with performing, a good performance. And so you think you're performing, you think you're a performing Christian, you are, and you can't control your tongue, that's the test right there. The test right there is can you control your tongue or not? And if you can't, it says this, you're deceived and your performance is empty. Chapter 2, verse 12, we read this. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And as we stop and we think of shooting our mouth off, and we see here that speech involves some sort of accountability. There's a judgment right here. There's a judging. And so what you say, you do. Later we'll see. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And parents, don't just idly threaten your kids. Not only does it wear you out, it tires them out, and everybody else around that hears you. How many of us have heard, you keep doing this and you're not going to eat for a week. You keep doing this and we'll never go on a vacation. There's, you know, some of these we just keep threatening, and it's nonsense. Listen, think before you talk, and if your kid disobeys you, let them know what's going to happen, and then let it happen, and be reasonable. Don't starve the kid. I'm not going to feed you for a month. Oh, come on. Everybody knows that's a lie. So we lie to our kids all the time. Let your nay be nay and your yea be yea. That's involves some accountability. Then chapter 3. In chapter 3, we won't get into that this morning because we just simply don't have time. But it's a comprehensive coverage. Come back next week and we'll start to get into it. Chapter 4, beyond this chapter, he's got more to say. He says this, speak not evil of another brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. For if thou judge the law, thou art a doer of the law, not a doer, but a judge. And so what he's saying is basically this right here. If we speak evil of a brother, well, what is that? That's slander, isn't it? And I might just mention this, speaking without the facts, praising people without facts, flattery, judging people without facts, slander, the truth should be spoken. And what we find is this, is with the Apostle Paul, he praised where it was warranted, and he criticized when it was warranted, but it was based on fact. It was based on truth. When Jesus criticized people, it was the truth. He just didn't shoot his mouth off and make things up because I don't like you. And you look like the kind of a person that would do this. So let's start a rumor about you doing this. Come on, people. Okay? If you get the point. Well, we've got another one in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 12, we read this. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And it wasn't uncommon for people to miss the grace of God and to make statements like this. God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll never do this again. You're making an oath with God. God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll never miss church again. I'll give more money. I'll do this. I'll do the other thing. I'll be a better husband, etc., etc. And the list goes on and on. Has anybody ever done stuff like that? Am I the only one tempted to do things like that? And God says, oh, shut up. You make promises to me. I make promises to you. You trust my promises. You just trust me. But I want you to remember this. Just be responsible. And if you say yes, mean it. If you say no, mean it. And carry through. Let the truth dictate to you. Well, as we bring this to a close in chapter 3, we read in verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I'll save that until next week. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend, and the idea there of offense is stumble. Some of your translations probably have the word stumble. If any man stumble not in word, the same is a perfect or a complete man, and is able also to bridle the whole body. And so what we have in this particular passage is this. We've got maturity and we have self-control. And as we stop and we think of the influence that the tongue has, it says this, we all offended. So I'm going to tell you this right now. Based on this verse, every one of us in this room have shot our mouth off some way. And sorry, that's probably a warning. Is a tornado coming? Okay. Yeah. It's all right. Somebody just stole your car. I hope not. It's all right. See, we all have moments, right? See, now he can be embarrassed. So you be nice to him. But as we stop and think of this particular verse, every one of us has shot our mouth off and offended other people. And it's interesting, when we think of self-control, what normally comes to our minds? Oh, somebody that doesn't lose their temper. Somebody you can't make angry. Because you know, that isn't what this verse says. The verse says this, a self-controlled person can control their tongue. That's the test. And it's interesting that what this text says is we've all offended. And if we don't, and I believe the text is teaching that it's possible to mature and control your tongue so that you don't stumble other people. And the word offend and stumble right here is sin. It's a sin. He's not just talking about, you know, if I offended you, I'm sorry, or something like that. That's not the point. The point is that we've sinned. And as we stop and we think of, what do we do about that? What do we do about sin? In the lives of a Christian. And the answer we read in our scripture this morning, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says this, that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us. It's always there. And it can cleanse from any sin. And while it's true that there's no sin too big for an unbeliever to get saved, there's no sin so big that it'll keep somebody out of heaven. The same thing is true for you, Christian. There is no sin too big that can't be forgiven. Now, sin may have consequences, but we can still be forgiven. And our forgiveness is not based on the size of the sin. The forgiveness is not based on how sorry we are over the sin. The forgiveness is based on the blood of Christ and what He's provided. Got that? And the Lord's table is designed for Christians. And there's two criteria in the scripture for the Lord's table. One is this, that you're in the family, that you're saved, that you're on the road. But there's another criteria, and that criteria is this, that you're willing to judge yourself. And when you're willing to judge yourself, here's what you're willing to do. You're willing to say, I was wrong. But Jesus Christ, my advocate, Because of his blood, he will forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I can be restored to fellowship with him. There may be some consequences, but I can do it and go through it in fellowship with God because I've been cleansed. And I want you to know something, Christian. If you're here, Christian, and you are willing to judge yourself, and we've just talked about a particular sin. Now you're all quiet. I'm the only one talking here. I'm sure I've offended somebody. But listen up. We've all shot our mouth off when we should have. It's a problem in the scripture. You might say, well, his problem is he's got a bigger mouth than I do, so his problem is a bigger problem. Could be. Kicker is, you're not the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. And we all fall short. And as we stop and we think of that, I would like to ask you, if you're here and you don't know where you'll spend eternity, if you've never been born again, please consider what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. If you have trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you know you're going to go to heaven, then I want to ask you this. Would you search your own heart? Judge yourself, as the text says. Forget about judging others. Just judge yourself. And if you're willing to judge yourself, the scripture says, eat and be reminded of the cleansing, the work of the cross work of Jesus Christ. He gave his body and was broken for us. He made a new and living way to enter the very throne of grace. And with his blood, he sealed a covenant, a promise. And his blood is the only answer for sin. It's the only answer. And you can search the scripture, and there isn't one other answer that you can find for the sin problem of man. It's the blood of Christ and the blood alone. And the Lord's table is designed to remind us of that great work and the forgiveness that we can have in Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward. And as these elements are passed out, remember, it's not how or what, it's the attitude that we have. It's why is what's important. And as we look at this particular passage, he says this, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus was the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The last verse, or the second to the last verse in this chapter says, "Brethren, when you come together, tarry one for another." So I'd like to ask you to hold the bread until all have been served, and then we'll eat together. And eating together will signify and picture our equality that we have in Christ.